You know, for some time, I've been warning that we are probably going to have to stand up and be counted in the longer term within the church. And it is in the near future. The indication is certainly that if you, again, put in your notes, I'm not going to have time to turn there, but over in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where it talks about giving a reason for the hope that lies within you. I want you to, you know, in your own time, look at that verse again, but this time look at the context of the verse. It's a very interesting context. It goes into how you shouldn't be afraid of suffering for righteousness' sake, and the indication is it's in this context of actually having to give an answer for what you believe in before authorities. Now, it doesn't mean the instruction is don't worry about it at the time, don't fret about it, that we go ahead and allow the Holy Spirit to speak at the time, but we should in fact be preparing and having our understanding clear in various areas. Another aspect, I think we will turn to this one, over in Matthew 25, because this really has a bearing on the sermon subject today, but over here in Matthew 25, we look at this verse or these verses here, and there's been different concepts as to, you know, it seems to have a multitude of meanings within these verses in the beginning of Matthew 25, where it talks about the kingdom of heaven likened unto 10 virgins that took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. But I wanted to concentrate on verse 8. It says, "The foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And it's talking about the Holy Spirit, yes. But the wise say, "Not so, lest there's not enough for us and you. Go to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Now, the indication is that if people have been going down a certain route, and it could well be that when things do start to happen, those that have been bamboozled with various concepts, religious concepts, within our former associations are going to be asking questions. And I, as a minister, do get questions from time to time from people that are still struggling with certain concepts that they're battling with from our original former association, let's put it that way. What I want to do today really is to deal with one of those, and I want to actually deal with probably the main area that has confused those that have previously been with us. Probably the main area, if you're going to go to one specific area where there is confusion. And the confusion is, it's provided by those that really use a carnal approach to Scripture. It's the approaching Scripture in a carnal way that causes a certain view of it. And the subject is the Old and New Covenants. The Old and the New Covenants. Now, it's basically so that each and every one of us can give an answer. So we know that when we are talking to somebody who is still very confused about this issue, we do know where our ground is. And I will actually post an article that Mr. Armstrong has written and wrote in the 80s on the Old and New Covenants, which gives the framework of what I'm going to be giving today. But I hope there'll be other material here which I think you should find useful regarding this particular subject. Because, as I say, it is one that people are confused over. It's something that we should be able to give an answer on. And the 5 points that I want to go through, the first one I want to deal with is to look at, just briefly, the New Covenant theology. In other words, this is what comes out of various people, the New Covenant theology. It's the world's view of the subject, by and large. Secondly, I want to talk about the person who actually made the covenant. In other words, God himself. And let's get things into its right perspective. Let's get an overview of the subject. Thirdly, I want to talk about the old covenant. And fourthly, I want to talk about the new covenant. And fifthly, I want to ask, okay, fine, old and new, where are we now? What are we doing? You know, where are we now in this entire process? What, in fact, how do we look at this subject ourselves at this present time? So just going into this this topic of the New Covenant theology, and I downloaded this particular article from a website. It's called In Depth Studies. It's a Protestant basic website. And it talks about, it says, what is New Covenant theology? And it goes in, it says, New Covenant theology, NCT, is a biblical approach to understanding God's unfolding plan of salvation. Now, I want you to stress that word unfolding. It is progressive revelation. In other words, it was this at one time, but now we've moved on. Now we have this additional, not additional information. Now we have the real lowdown. And as we move on, we'll get even better. Again, it's every day and every way we're getting better and better. You know, that's the kind of approach. The focus of this approach is the work and person of Jesus Christ, with emphasis on what God has accomplished and fulfilled in Christ for the elect. Now, yes, Christ has indeed accomplished a great deal for us, but their emphasis is all in that direction. It says he is the grand theme for both the Old and New Testament scriptures, and so on. It says the primary premise of a New Covenant theology is that the New Covenant, as mediated by Christ, is a brand new covenant which totally replaces the Old Covenant. That's the heart and core of it. That's the guts of it. And it goes on, a little bit on. It says the primary function of the Old Covenant was a ministry of death. In other words, as far as the Old Covenant is concerned, that's a ministry of death. It's, you know, it's evil, it's nasty, whatever. It says... it goes on a bit more. It says, since Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, he's the new lawgiver and the Lord of the church. So Jesus is now the new lawgiver. So the only laws that you can actually deal with are the laws that you find in the New Testament that Christ has dealt with. All the old is just completely swept away. It says, thus all Christians are under the authority of the new covenant, which is governed by the New Testament scriptures, not the Old Testament at all. So the Old Testament is completely disregarded for this purpose. The Old Covenant has been perfectly fulfilled in Christ and done away. God's law is still binding on the believer in the New Covenant era, but God's righteous standards are contained in the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. So this law of Christ, have you heard these things come up before? I mean, we have. We've heard this kind of stuff as it came through. Says, thus the nation of Israel is mainly the unbelieving people of God who are rejected by God as a covenant nation. It's almost anti-Semitic in its tone. In New Covenant theology, the Ten Commandments are not the essence of an unchanging moral law, but are seen as a unit applying only as the terms of the entire Old Covenant with Israel. The Christian, then, is no longer bound by the terms of the Old Covenant. The law of Christ is the objective standard. The new covenant believer. So the Ten Commandments swept completely and totally away, and what you're left with then is what they term as the law of Christ, which is what they basically, the way in which they look at the New Testament and what they put back. And specifically, what they are attacking there is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the crucial one. They can go through and they can tick off their list and then get all the other ones back in there, but the Sabbath they reckon they can get rid of. And that's what that's the entire thrust of this idea. Now, let me just say this, and I'm going to be quite blunt about it. I remember being in a ministerial meeting at one time, and I remember listening to somebody espousing who was moving in this direction. Now, I didn't know it at the time, and this particular individual, very high up in the work at that particular time, was asked a question about an agenda. He was asked, you know, is there an agenda to what is happening within the church at the moment? He says, no. He says, there's no agenda. The Spirit is leading us in a certain direction. That's all there is. What I didn't know at the time was that literally the week before, or within just a few days of him getting up there and saying that, he had been actually interviewed by a cult buster. And in that interview, he had said that, well, they're not ready for this yet, but we are introducing that, and they're giving the lowdown as to how he was dealing. It was a downright, outright, blatant lie. No, there's no other word for it. It was a downright, blatant lie to the entire ministers that were assembled there. Now, what I want you to realize, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. It says, verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. It says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Can you gather something which is of value from a liar, from somebody who is a blatant and outright liar, who will lie in front of the ministers assembled? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. And a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, nor can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that does not bring good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. You will understand them in that way. Now, we need to understand also that the scriptures very plainly say that, again, put it in your notes, I'm not going to have time to turn there, but Ephesians 2:2, 2 Corinthians 4:4, those are the two classic ones. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the God of this world blinding the eyes of the mind of those that believe not. Revelation 12:9 about the great dragon casting out, being cast out, who deceives the whole earth. And 1 John 5:19 that talks about how we are of God, but the whole world lies in wickedness. So you're looking at Satan being the God of this world, being the one who is behind much of which you'll find in the world. Now, you can also see, over in 1 Corinthians 2, turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. I'll just quote this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, if you want to put it in your notes, how the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. You don't need to turn there. I'll just say this, that in anything that you read, and you can go actually on the website, you can read much of this kind of stuff that is still up there. I've got an article here called Jesus and the New Covenant. Be very, very careful if you ever read any of this stuff. Be very, very careful that you look up each scripture. And when you look up each scripture, read the context of the scriptures. I'll give you an example on this particular article. In the first page, it says, "Will God make a special servant to be a covenant for his people?" Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 7. Let's turn over there. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, he'll bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will not cry or lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth judgment unto truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Therefore, thus says the God, the Eternal, that created the heavens and stretched them out, that spread out forth the earth, that comes out of it. He has given bread to the people and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Eternal, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people." Okay? "For a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." And it says, comment, Isaiah used poetry and symbolism to describe a special servant of God. This symbolism was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? It was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Some of it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. I don't see all the prisoners out of the prison. I don't see it says here, the isles shall wait for his law. He says judgment in the earth. Do you see judgment in the earth today? This section in here is more than just Christ's first coming. It says Matthew 12:17-21 says that Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 42 verse 1 to 4. And yes, indeed it does. The first section, a bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax he will not quench. Absolutely, that's applicable to the first coming. And in Luke 4:18-21, Jesus said that he was fulfilling Isaiah 42, verse 7. So here we are, we've got the first four verses fulfilled, and we've got verse 7 fulfilled somewhere else, and he said he's fulfilled that. So obviously this other one is fulfilled. That's the implication. What I want you to do is just turn to Luke 14:18-21. And I want to just show you what I'm talking about. Luke 14. Luke 4, verse 18. "And And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it to the thing. He says, "Now are these things fulfilled in your ears." And again, it looks fine, doesn't it? But that verse does not come from Isaiah 42. It comes from Isaiah 61. Turn over to Isaiah 61. You see, this is what I say. You must be very, very careful. Because the way things are worded, if ever you look at this subject, the way things are worded, they are worded deceitfully. If you look at this verse here, and you just read straight over the top of this, you'd go along with the argument. But look the scriptures up. Look at the context. In Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." That is where it comes from. Not over here in Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42... yes, it's talking about something which is similar, but that's not the quotation that he's using in saying that this is fulfilled. What this section here in Isaiah 42, if you look at the context of it, "I have raised up," verse 25 of the preceding chapter, "I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as a potter treads clay." It is the second coming that it's referring to. The context is the second coming of Christ, not the first, but it mentions the first also. So again, I bring that out. I mean, I could go through, I've got loads of scriptures that have been kind of thrown my way by people that are believing this, or that are bamboozled by it. And you've got to read it very, very carefully indeed. Another one, just to deal with another one very quickly. I've got a scripture here. The old covenant, a yoke of bondage, Galatians 5, verse 1. The new covenant, a law of liberty, James 1, verse 25. Oh yeah? Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. As I say, when you read these scriptures, read the context. James chapter 1, verse 25. "But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed of his deed. If any man among you seems to be religious and doesn't bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, man's religion is vain. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows and affliction, and keep himself unspotted from the world." It looks along the lines of the law of Christ, doesn't it? All you've got to do here is turn over the page. And you go in chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "For he that says, don't commit adultery, also said, don't kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those that should be judged of the law of liberty." Which law is it talking about? Do you see? Again, read the context. Put the thing back into its context. Don't just yank something out and go along with the way in which these things are presented. But this is the way in which it is looked upon, this New Covenant theology, where it is an unfolding plan. It is something which is progressive revelation. It is a totally new covenant that is there. The old is completely done away, swept to one side, and all the laws and everything else go, and only the New Testament then survives in intact. Now let's go a little bit further on and look at this second point. You know, who is this being that made the covenants? Who is it? You know, we're talking about the eternal God. We're talking about the Father. Yes, we're talking about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and in the New. But under the direction and the auspices of the Father. Let's have a look at this concept of progressive revelation, which is the kind of bedrock concept to the Old and New Covenants. Just look at this earth, because we're looking at the Creator God, the one who made all that exists. So let's just look at this earth, as much as we know, as much as we can almost fathom of this earth, in a time scale. Now we know that this being is called the Eternal, the one who was, who is to come. He hasn't got a beginning. But let's put it into a human framework that we can at least start to understand and look at it as the creator of this present universe, the stars, everything that exists. Time-wise, you're looking at the universe beginning, 10,000 million years ago? Give or take a few years. I don't know what the latest one is, but my last thing I put down is about 10,000 million years ago. The Earth and the Sun came into its being about 5,000 million years ago. The Sun, they reckon, will continue burning for another 10,000 million years, assuming everything carries on the way it is at the moment. So you've got this present existence that we have, that we're looking at. You're looking at about a 20,000 million year span. Let's forget about the eternal bit. I mean, we don't understand the eternal bit. Let's just look at the physical bit. That's all we can really get our mind around. Here is a being that has been at that time, that will be for another 10,000 million years. His lifespan, if we're looking at just at a physical bit, is 10,000 million years. Okay, what does kind of the human bit look like? Again, let's put it into its context. Let's say somebody lives an 80-year lifespan. And what would 6,000 years look like? In comparison, you know, you're 20,000 million to 6,000 is the same as 80 to what? Well, the answer is 10 minutes. All right? 10 minutes. That's all you're looking at. And what we are led to believe through this New Covenant theology is that this being that has this lifespan, let's take it an 80-year lifespan, and you find yourself at about the middle, around the age 40, and in these 10 minutes that he's devoting to kind of man and the kind of things of men, the first kind of 3 minutes, he has one view. The next 3 minutes, he has a different view, and then he completely changes again, has a completely different view again. He's a set, really, I mean, what you're looking at is somebody almost like a schizophrenic idiot. That is what you're looking at. And this is the problem. It is blasphemous. The concept itself is a blasphemous concept, and we must be very, very careful about that. God is not some kind of schizophrenic idiot. He is a consistent being who has always been and has always been a certain way. His way is the way he is going to be for eternity. It's the way he has always been. It's the way of life that he has chosen to be. So if you go over to Hebrews 13, I mean, this is the classic one over in Hebrews 13. It says, in verse 7, it says, "Remember those that have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God." Now, it's the word of God, not their words, but the word of God. Remember them. Remember where you've heard the word of God, where the knowledge really made sense. "Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct." In other words, within that context, you still judge them by their fruit. You can see the end of their conduct, but their conduct is such it makes sense. "Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever." And don't be carried away by strange and different types of teaching. And it goes, and then, you know, that is all in that, within that kind of context there. When you're looking at the truth, whatever the truth is going to be about this concept of the Old and the New Covenants, you're going to have a consistency. The God of the Old Testament is not a different God. It is the same God as the God of the New. Exactly the same. There is no change whatsoever. His word will stand for a thousand generations. And there can be no change to this being. This being is a particular way. And you've got to put this subject and take it out of all the periphery, you know, a word, Greek word here or a Hebrew word there, and stick it into this fundamental framework. Then we can understand it. Then and only then will we begin to get understanding of the actual subject. As I said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says the natural mind does not receive the things of God. And I would say, quite frankly, that it's probably been that when you look at Scripture, certain things have been left deliberately vague. Certain things have been left deliberately vague so that those who choose to go a particular way, and they choose a particular way to go, God allows them to go that way, knowing that He can still convert them in the end. He can go ahead and bring the, you know, they haven't committed the unpardonable sin. But they are insisting often to be backed into a scriptural corner, and that's not the way that God behaves. That's not the way that we are to be. Now, if you, again, put in your notes, there's many scriptures here I just cannot get to, but in 2 Peter 2:4, you'll find in 2 Peter 2:4 that the angels sinned. The angels did sin. In Romans 5:13, you'll find in Romans 5:13 that without law there is no transgression, so you can't get a sinning angel without law. You've got to have a law there somewhere. And I want to turn over to Psalm 103. When we're looking at this being who is making these covenants, this God, what's He like? Psalm 103. Bless the Eternal, my soul, and all that's within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Eternal, my soul, and don't forget all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. The Eternal executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He makes known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. Notice, He made known His ways to Moses, in His acts to the children of Israel. The Eternal is merciful, He's gracious, He's slow to anger, He's plenteous in mercy. As I say, probably this is the reason why it's not, you know, nailed down so thoroughly within Scripture. That people can go ahead and believe this if they wish. Because He is plenteous in mercy. He'll not always chide, He'll not keep His anger forever, He'll not dealt with us after our sins, and rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those that fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear Him. He's got a certain soft spot for those that fear Him, that are respecting Him as a father. For He knows our frame. He remembers we're only dust. 10 minutes, and that's the entirety of man, disappeared. I mean, there's nothing there. What? And an individual man, what's he? As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it's gone. You know, you go into a hot climate, and you know, you get a piece of grass grow up, and the wind just comes across it. You know, a hot wind, and it's gone. It just disappears. It just dries. It dries as it stands there. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. He is determined to make righteousness go on for eternity. His aim is to do that. That's what He's aiming for. To such as keep His covenant. Now, what covenant is He talking about? What covenant is this? Old? New? What covenant? To those that remember His commandments to do them. Oh, it's got to be the old covenant. No. It's all covenants. The covenants that He makes with men. Because these commandments, He says, the Eternal has prepared His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Not just Israel, not just us. It goes on, it says, bless the Eternal, you his angels. The angels who sinned, remember? There are other angels there as well. Bless the Eternal, you his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word. There's a covenant there between God and his angels. God and his angels, when God speaks, when he has issues his word, whatever commands he's had, when he speaks, the angels have got to listen. And these angels that do, he says, blessed are these people, these individuals. It says, bless you the Eternal, all his hosts, all his armies, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Eternal, all his works in all places of his dominion. And what work is he specifically talking about? Bless the Eternal, my soul, me, myself, because that's where he's working. But you see, this covenant, the idea of a covenant and agreement, it's not just with ancient Israel, it's not just with us today, or in the future, as you will find out, but with all, wherever his word is, where his commandments, where his word has been issued. Let's take an example as far as these angels are concerned. Was it the Ten Commandments regarding the angels' covenant? No, it wasn't. What was it? I mean, if an angel was out at Alpha Centauri, does it keep the Sabbath? What if it's wandering through the galaxy, this particular angel? Does he keep the Sabbath? How does he? The principle is there, yes, but is it specific? What about adultery with angels? Is that one of the commandments? Doesn't apply. Does to us. It does to us, but not to angels. Graven images, when you know you're in the presence of God, that he talks about the do his commandments, listening to word, you ministers of his that do his pleasure, they know God, they would never make a graven image. I mean, crazy, insane. Honor your father and mother. Well, the father, yes, you can almost kind of twist it and stretch it, but it's not really your father, it's your creator. You've already got that. You shall have no other God before me. But mother? Angels don't have a mother. Best of my knowledge, there's nothing they can look at as a mother. So, the Ten Commandments as such are not going to apply in that particular instance. Now, you can also take that and say, well, what about when we are spirit beings, way into the future? You know, these 10,000 million years down, when the star, which is our sun, begins to dim, how do you keep the Sabbath? How do you do that? You see, it's not the Ten Commandments. There is something more going on than that. Now, today, yes, absolutely. The Sabbath was made for man. For man. If we turn over to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. But when God makes an agreement, he says, okay, you keep my voice. You keep what I tell you. You do as I tell you. It's a government issue. That's the covenant. It's a government issue. Here in Genesis chapter 2, it says here in verse 9, it says, he said, he planted a garden eastward in Eden. Out of the ground he made the Eternal God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 16, and the Eternal God commanded the man, saying, here is a covenant, here's an agreement. Now, he's obviously talked to this man and talked to him about the tree of life. He knew that the tree of life is there. And he said, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, including the tree of life. But here's my commandment. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, dying, you will die. There's the, again, you see this kind of covenant. It doesn't mention it as a covenant as such, but it's the same basic principle is being affected here. And we find, what does Christ, I mean, Christ counteracts Satan. What does he say? He says, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how a man needs to live. That's the way in which the God determines that we should be living. So when we're looking at this being who made these covenants, the old and the new covenants, we're not looking at, as I said, I don't want to be disparaging, but I do want to be disparaging, a schizophrenic idiot, because God is anything but. I mean, God is God. There's nothing is equal. There's nothing even remotely like this being. The Father and Jesus Christ, bound together by a common spirit. This one true God, who really has no beginning, who has no end. And when we're looking at man in that context, God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He makes his word goes from him. And those that actually have the covenant agreement with him, like we read in over in Psalm 103, the angels also, they fall into that same category. The angels also will have had certain words that have said, this is what you've got to do, and then I will do so and so. And the same way Adam was said, right, all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but not that one, because that's the knowledge of what's right and wrong, and that is mine. And if you do, you'll die. Quite simple. And he goes, we'll actually go into the actual old covenant itself. In fact, let's go a little bit further on now. Let's move on from the being that's made these covenants. Let's start looking at this old covenant and start looking at some of the scriptures involved. Now, what I'll do is I'll turn to Jeremiah 31, first of all. Do you want to turn over to Jeremiah 31? Because here the new covenant is being mentioned, but also in the new covenant context, the old covenant is also mentioned here. In Jeremiah 31, it says, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant was to be made with the house of Israel and house of Judah, not with Gentiles. Notice, the new covenant is not made with Gentiles, according to this. It is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. As we'll come on and find out, Gentiles must be grafted into the house of Israel in order to be part of that new covenant. That's the only way that they can be there. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. So, not like this. Why? Because they broke it. There's a problem. They broke it. It says, although I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. And I'll come back to that verse, that end of the verse in a minute. But this shall be the covenant that I will make in the house with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my law into their inward parts. I'll write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And when this was written, the law of God was the law of God. And this was what was going to be written within the heart. And it's the same law that, what laws are we talking about? It's the same kind of law that would be in even an angel's heart. Because it is the same basic way of life that is God's way of life. But it's the way of life as it applies to man. If it's in the case of mankind, but as we'll find out, this is not talking actually about human beings. We're talking into the future. We're talking about spirit beings. So there's the law. What law is going to be written in the heart? There's more to it than that. And they will teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. The whole sin, all that is past. And then for eternity they will live in a certain way, in a sinless way. Why? Because the law will be written in the heart. The law is going to be in the heart of these people. But I want to come back to this verse. In verse 32, where it says about, we're talking about the old covenant now. Not according to this covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. Now that word husband, do you know what it is in Hebrew? The word husband. When you find the word husband in Hebrew. Well, let's take the word husband, wife, and marriage. Okay? In the case of wife, it is actually woman. That's what it actually is. If you go and read within the Hebrew, the word wife is woman. The word husband is Baal. It means Lord. Remember what it says, as Sarah dealt with Abraham, calling him Lord, calling him Baal, because the word Baal is what they use for husband. It's Lord. And marriage was lordship. It is this lordship relationship. It's a lordship and a woman. If you want to look it up in Strong's, the word for husband is 1167, which is Baal. The word to marry is another form of Baal, which is 1166. And there is 1168 that is Baal, the pagan god. The Lord. Oh, how I love the Lord. Which Lord are they talking about? You know, which Lord are these people talking about? As I say, you know, can you get good fruit off a bad tree? What Lord are they talking about? Because when you go back and you start looking in the Old Covenant and what the actual covenant relationship is all about, and I was a Baal, a Lord unto them, says the Eternal. The word Lord there isn't Lord, it's Eternal, the Yahweh. But that word husband is this word Baal, which is Lord. And there were two deities in the land of Canaan. The male deity was Baal, which means Lord, and the female deity was Ashtoreth. And what do we have? We have Christmas, and we have Easter today. Where do they come from? Well, it comes from Mithras, as far as Christmas is concerned, who actually were born on December the 25th, or part of this, I mean, that was the Mithras worship was the kind of Zoroastrianism kind of side, the Persian side. But Baal was this Lord, and they were worshipping these two deities. If you want to put again into your notes, Judges 2, verse 7 to 13, just put in your notes there, it talks about Baal and Ashtoreth, specifically in verse 13 there. Because you see, what was Adam's choice during this agreement that he said, look, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, you can free eat this tree of life, but not this one that says the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you take that, dying you will die. What was it about? It was government. It was who is the Lord? Who is the Baal? Who is the husband? Who is the one who is the Lord of this relationship that they were in at that particular time? So what happens if you go aside to somebody else? It's a prostitution. It's an adultery. It's going aside to somebody who is, you're making yourself subject to, as a wife would be subject to, a different Lord, a different Baal. And this is the concept that is in here. Within the Old Covenant, it is throughout Scripture within the Old Covenant. You know, they kind of say, oh, well, this marriage, it talks actually about, you can go and download articles that talk about this marriage relationship. I mean, it's just an analogy that is used. No, it's not. It's built into the very Hebrew language itself. It is not just merely an analogy at all. It is something which is very real. It is a government issue. Now let me read you something to give you an idea, because this then spills over into the new covenant. What happens in this new relationship? Who's our Lord now? I want to read you something from astrologycom.com. It's astrology on the web, and it's talking about Easter. Now these people are pagans, and they've flaunted in that sense. Ishtar. Or Astarte. The word Easter is also a form of Ishtar, the ancient Babylonian goddess of fertility. As Ashtoreth, which is the Hebrew plural form denoting various local manifestations of Astarte, she was the Canaanite fertility goddess, Ashtarah or Ashtoreth. From this, the Greeks derived Astarte, Ashtarath, or Ishtar became Easter in Anglo-Saxon prior to their arrival in Britain. So this is where the word Easter comes from. This is where we get it from. Astarte, or Easter in her various forms, is the mother goddess and was associated with a sun lover as Lord, which is the meaning of Baal or Baal. These two are tied together. Something fierce. I mean, they really are. It's going back to Nimrod and Semiramis. You go about what actually happened within the area regarding their return to Jerusalem, and how the Babylonian script had been used, and how this area of Samaria, they used the Babylonian script to counter the area of Samaria, which was in the north, and this Ashtoreth worship and Baal worship and the Samaritan religion was the one that they were contending with about the building of the temple. And what happens in the New Testament? You find the same kind of thing. You find Simon Magus and this contention that is there. And you find this church suddenly springs out of nowhere that is all pagan. And what has happened? Who is the Lord? You know, it is interesting that the scripture we just read about these false prophets, you'll know them by their fruit. What does it say immediately after that? They were saying that day, Lord, Lord. Didn't it? You read on. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? He says, get away, I don't know you. I don't know you. And you see, the relationship is a marriage relationship. That is what is going to be in the future. And even this lordship that is there, you still find this same kind of relationship. It is to do with government. Astarte or Easter in her various forms is a mother goddess and was associated with a sun lover as Lord, which is the meaning of Baal, which is the meaning of husband, or what we translate as husband. Adonis, etc. As the heavenly virgin or mother goddess figure, she featured in the symbolism of the golden calf that led Israel astray at Sinai under Moses. In this trinity of the star, the sun, and the moon, we see her as the goddess of sensual love. And it's linked in association with the sun as the third member of the trinity. The festivals are tied to this symbolism. It's the pagan trinity. This lordship. Do you see where it's coming from? And when you start tying these things together, where is this concept of this new covenant relationship where you can throw all the old to one side completely and you've got this wonderful new covenant, you can do virtually what you like because Christ has paid his penalty and it's a license. It goes on, it says, a name associated with her in the Assyrian form, Ishtar, is Ishtar Miti Ubalit, or Ishtar make the dead to live. Thus the resurrection theme is associated with her at Easter as Ishtar. It was there. And you can go on hot cross buns and all the rest of the paraphernalia and claptrap that they had at that particular time. You see, when we're looking at the old covenant, this old relation, this old agreement, we've seen about Adam and Eve and how that relationship existed. Let's turn over to Genesis 15. Let's just quickly just go through some of these covenants that God is making and find that it's not just a single covenant as such. It's a progression of covenants. In Genesis 15, notice, verse 6, it says, and he believed in the eternal, that's Genesis 15, verse 6, he believed in the eternal, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Here is Abraham, okay? And in verse 18, in the same day, the eternal made a covenant with Abram, well, it wasn't Abraham, it was Abram at that time, saying, unto your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So here is this a covenant that he made with him at that time. And he was making with him at the time because he believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. And it's actually mentioned in the New Testament, or the apostolic writings about this. We go over page to chapter 17. We find in verse 1, it says, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, the El Shaddai. Walk before me, be perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So here is this covenant relationship that he was having with Abraham, as he was going to be called. And the covenant in verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, with your seed after you, every man and child shall, among you shall be circumcised. Now the word for covenant is bereth. And I think it's bara, which means to cut. So it's this is the relationship. Yeah, it's kind of, not quite the cruelest cut of all, but pretty near. But it says here, it says this covenant, this cut, what it means is to cut, in the case of fashion, to cut out like cut out a shape. And therefore you shape an agreement between two individuals. One of the individuals is God, and the other one is whoever he's making his agreement with. And as I say, that doesn't have to be even human. It can even be angelic. The indication is that the angels also have this a relationship with God. It's to do with a relationship. It's how you have a relationship between two people. So you have this covenant, or this, and it's tied here with circumcision. Notice over in Genesis 26, talking about Abraham, and talking about the way in which this agreement, this shaped agreement, this cut out agreement, was formed. In verse 5, it says, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws." So here was this, there were statutes, there were laws, there was his charge, there were commandments at this time, and Abraham knew them. And what was it? It was the way in which God expressed himself to Abraham, and this is the way in which God wanted Abraham to live. And Abraham went ahead and lived that way. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God decides. It's the tree of life, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we decide on. But it's the word of God. It's the word of God that Psalm 103 talks about, how, you know, blessed are you angels that keep his word, that go in his direction. Exodus chapter 2. Notice Exodus chapter 2. When we're looking at this old covenant, on the time. Exodus chapter 2. We find here in verse 24, Exodus 2, verse 24, "And God heard their groaning." This is the groaning of the children of Israel. "And God remembered his covenant," his agreement with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. So he goes back to this agreement that he had with his forefathers. And now he's going to do something. He's going to implement an agreement with their children, with the people that came from them. And it's interesting that in this, notice over in Exodus chapter 16, if we turn over a few pages, I'm sorry to scream through these scriptures, but if you jot them down, Exodus 16, it says, "And it came to pass," verse 27, it says, verse 25, "Eat what is today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Eternal. Today you shall not find any in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, the seventh it won't have any. And it came to pass that there went out some people on the seventh day to gather, and they didn't find any. The Eternal said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, therefore he's given you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days, and every man in his place, and let no man go out on the place on the seventh day.' So the people rested the seventh day." This was before Sinai. Sinai, the new covenant, had not been ratified at all. It's the part of the laws that we've just read about that Abraham kept. Why? Because you go back to the original, in Genesis 1, 2, or 2, isn't it, where the Sabbath is actually implemented initially. Turn over the page in Exodus 18, you put it in your notes, Exodus 18, 15 to 16, Moses taught the laws before Sinai. He was sat in front of the people and was teaching them the laws of God. This was before Sinai. You can put in your notes again Jeremiah 7, verse 22 to 23, how sacrifices were not part of this covenant. They were added later. They were added because of transgression. But over in Exodus 24, now we know that Exodus 20, that's where the Ten Commandments were given. You'll then find that Moses also then was told to go ahead and take down the various judgments. And you'll find chapter 21, 22, 23, various judgments to do with the actual nation. The only sacrifice that is mentioned here is in chapter 23, verse 18. It talks about my sacrifice, and it's talking about the Passover there. That's the only sacrifice within this particular passage. And that sacrifice was changed. The emblems were changed to bread and wine by Christ. But within the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the only sacrifice was the Passover. The other sacrifices and the washings and the temple rituals and everything else were added afterwards. Because here in chapter 24 of Exodus, and in verse 4, it says, Moses wrote all the words of the Eternal, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant. This is what he wrote. He wrote all these preceding chapters. And it's to do with the nation, and how the nation is to behave itself, how the interaction between peoples are. It is to do with relationships, largely, of a national state. And it says, he took the book of the covenant and he read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Eternal has said we will do and we'll be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and he then actually caused the covenant to come into effect. If we turn over into Exodus chapter 34, I want you to notice something. Here, this berith, this cutting, this agreement, in Exodus 34, notice over in verse 10, it says, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in the earth and to any nation. And the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Eternal, for it's a terrible thing that I will do with them, with you. Observe that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. And who were their gods? Baal. Baal, which means Lord, which means husband. And Ashtoreth, this fertility god, this goddess, this one that gives the resurrection of new life every spring, that they celebrated at a ceremony, which is Easter. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant, a cutting, a covenant with the inhabitants of the land in where you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. But you will destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for you shall worship no other god. For the Eternal, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. The relationship was one as a husband. It was one. As a husband, as a jealous husband, as one who's, this was my woman. This woman does not go off and sleep around. Not the way it is. So it says here that you're just not to do that. You shall not, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they go whoring after their gods. It's an adulterous relationship. It's the relationship of a whore. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations and filth of the earth. It's a whorish relationship. And it's the same kind of thing. You're looking at a continuation right the way through Scripture. You're not looking at something which completely wipes away this old agreement. This old agreement was a relationship between men and God. It was good as far as it went. But the promises were physical. They were a nation. This relationship was between a nation and the same God that makes the relationship within the new covenant. And it was a relationship with a physical nation, physical people. And God added certain rituals and various bits and pieces to them because he knew that there was no heart in them. But it says over in Deuteronomy 5, isn't it? He says, that there were such a heart in them. But you see, he added these things to there to train them in a certain way, because he knew that without that Holy Spirit, they weren't going to be able to do that. But you see, once he gets the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in the heart, then the laws are there. And it's the same law. The law doesn't change. It's the same law that you find back with Adam. It's the same law that you find with the angels, that he made this agreement, presumably, with the angels. Blessed are you that you know you keep his commandments, that you do his word. That's what it's all about. Doing the word of God, doing the commandments of God, being obedient to this being. This being who inhabits eternity, who does not behave like some schizophrenic idiot. And we've got to understand, if you get involved with somebody who's got this kind of concept and is confused about it, you've got to step back. You've got to get back above it all and look at the overall context and understand the context. Without that context, you're going to be lost in a myriad of Greek and Hebrew and all these little words here and so on that will never really give understanding. Now, when we come to the New Covenant, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews 8, now, you know, there's so many scriptures that we can go ahead and look at, but let's have a look at this one, because this one is pretty central to the subject. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." He's talking about Jesus Christ and his present position. His present position is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. And what is it? You go again, put in your notes, Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "You'll sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, that enemies are not going to be made a footstool until he returns. The covenant is not going to be signed, sealed, and delivered until that time either. Remember, we go back and we look at this Baal idea. Who is Lord? Who is husband? And we look at, are we the wife of Christ now? No. We're not married, but we are espoused now. So this new covenant, and it goes into verse 5. It says, "Who serve unto the example and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle." He said, "See that you make the things according to the pattern that was shown on the mount." Why? Because there is something in the spirit realm that tabernacle represents. Now, I don't know how it all fits together, but there's something in the spirit realm that it does. Remember when it says that the heavens rolled back as a scroll and it opened, and what was seen? It was the Ark of the Covenant on the inside. There is something there in the spirit realm that we don't understand yet, but we will. But we will. And it goes on here, it says, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry." So this is the administration that he's using. This is what he's doing. He's administering. "By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, there's a great deal. I think I'll talk a little bit about that just before we kind of move on from that verse. Going back to, again, another article which I downloaded off a particular former association's website. This particular question is, has the new covenant been made? Has the new covenant been made? Answer: for decades we have correctly recognized that the old covenant has ended, and we are to live under the terms of the new covenant. Therefore, the question above is largely a matter of terminology. Whether the new covenant has already been made, or whether it will not be made until some future time. And it goes in about the old covenant, and then it says, Hebrews 8, verse 6, this is the one we've just read, tells us that Christ's covenant is, quote, "founded on better promises." It was, quote, "established," says the King James Version. And the New American Standard says, "it has been enacted." In other words, the new covenant has been made. Is that what it says? The Greek verb is nomothetio, meaning to give or establish a law. It is in the perfect tense, indicating that something was done in the past and it continues to have an effect. Hebrews 8:6 clearly says that the new covenant has now been legally made and it continues in that legally ratified status. Again, you read over the top of it, it sounds so plausible. Let's look at this again. What's verse 6 talking about? It's talking about Christ. It's talking about Christ being the mediator, isn't it? Not talking about the covenant specifically, it's talking about Christ being a mediator. And I want to just talk about a little bit about this word, what is it called? Nomothetio, that is actually translated, was established here. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. Once here, do you know where the other place is? It's on the other side of the page. The other side of the page is in chapter 7, verse 11. It says, therefore, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not called after the order of Aaron? Do you know which word it is? It's the word that says, by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. That's what it means. Now let's put that phrase, which is what it means, into this verse and just see how it changes the meaning. It says, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, and this is Christ now, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which receives the law upon better promises. Doesn't that make a big difference? It receives the law upon better promises. The law doesn't change. It's the promises that are changed. And it's talking about the present case, you know, the present tense, because he is the mediator. He is the one who has gone ahead and he is going to form the covenant. He is now mediating on behalf of that, and it is in the present tense. As I say, when you read things like this, be very, very careful. It is so subtle. But you put that, you just take the word from verse 11 over here, stick it in there, and it makes a great deal more sense, where it talks about he's a mediator of a better covenant, which receives the law upon better promises. It gives a depth to the understanding which is far greater. For if that first had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, it was the people that were the problem. That was the problem with the old covenant. He said, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not the Gentiles. Notice, not the Gentiles. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Eternal, says the Lord. It says over in the Hebrew, it talks about the husband, the Lord, the being a Lord. They didn't regard him as the Lord, the husband. For this is the covenant that I will make in the house with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be a God, and they shall be a people. And notice, the problem was in verse 9, we see in verse 8 that the problem was with them, for finding fault with them, and the problem was, as it says, that they didn't continue. The problem was that they did not keep it. The law wasn't being kept. That was the problem. So what's he going to do? Wipe out the law? Ridiculous. Change his be some kind of schizophrenic idiot? Ridiculous. Completely change his view? Whether in fact it's perfectly permissible to go ahead and have syncretism between Ishtarte and Baal worship, Mithraism and the Eternal? Is that right? Absolute nonsense. It just does not fit. It will not fit into the equation whatsoever. And it says here, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. What laws? Whatever God says. That's what laws. The same thing as we read over in Psalm 103. You're looking at blessed are the servants of God, the very angels themselves, that keep his commandments, that listen to his words. The same basic approach. This is where the blessing comes from. If you're a nation, you basically keep the word of God as it applies to a nation. If you're an individual, you keep the word of God as it applies to an individual. If you're an individual spirit being, you keep the word of God as it applies to that spirit being. If you're an individual human being, you keep the word of God as it applies to the human being. I will put my laws in their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. I will be a God, and they will be a people. I will be a God. I will be, as it says, a husband to them, a Lord. There will be a government issue there. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor or every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me from the least to the greatest. There's nothing in this section whatsoever about changing the law in that section. Now, there are certain bits about changing the change to the law that is mentioned over in verse 12 of chapter 7, but it's a specific change to the specific part. It's talking about tithing. And there's a change in the law as to who you tithe to. And it goes on, it says, for if the very disannulling of the commandment in verse 18, the commandment regarding the priest being after the order of Aaron, because it's clear from the Psalms 110 that the priesthood is going to be a Melchizedek priesthood. Anyway, let's go to another scripture. Otherwise, we're not going to get done. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. This new covenant relationship. It says, no, don't you know, verse 1, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, then she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And this is the same relationship. The relationship is a marriage. It's not just an analogy. It is the relationship. This is why Satan tries to destroy the relationship of marriage. This is why he is so vehement in his destruction of it. Because it is a relationship specific to the church and to Christ, and the relationship that will exist for eternity. And he hates it. She shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so she shall be no more adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, dead to this law, the penalty of the law, by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. Now, he's using, yes, is a kind of a play on words there. But if we go a little bit further, let's just read a little bit more about this, because we're not going to be married to Christ until the future. We're not going to be married until, put in your notes, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I'm not going to have time. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, where it talks about presenting as a chaste virgin to Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We find here where in Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's interesting. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. There is a marriage relationship there. And it is not just an analogy. It is a literal marriage relationship. It is what marriage is based on. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And you go back to Psalm 103, and what does Psalm 103 talk about? Blessed are you, you angels, that obey the word of God, that keep his commandments. And what are we washed with now? We're washed with the water of the Word. The Word of God. the instructions of God, whatever those words may be. And it says that he may present it to himself, a glorious church. He may, future, present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but be holy and without blemish. We're looking into the future. This is when the covenant actually comes into effect. It is in the return of Christ. It is the time when he marries his church. When this relationship, this covenant relationship, is with this group of individuals, and he will remember their sins no more. Their sins will be remembered no more. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated himself, but cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And it's a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. But very clear from Revelation 19 that that marriage does not take place, it is not consummated, until the time after Christ's return. And the marriage is between Christ and a resurrected church. A resurrected body. Ephesians 2. Turn back to Ephesians 2. A couple of pages back. Notice in verse 12. It says that at that time you, talking to the Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. They've actually been brought into the commonwealth of Israel. They become Israelites. And as it goes on down in verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as this chief cornerstone. The apostles of the New Testament and the prophets of the Old. Let's turn back again to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And here again we see the relationship with Gentiles and how the Gentiles are actually brought into Israel. And notice the time structure that is here. Romans 11, verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Talking about Israel now, physical Israel. That they will fall, that they will not have the relationship there that they thought that they did. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them is reconciling of the world, what will the receiving of them be but life from the dead? We're looking down into the annals of time now. You notice it says, for the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. It says, and if some of the branches are broken off, and you as a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, then it says, don't you boast against the branches, for if you boast, you don't bear the root, but the root is bearing you. The root is the same root as it always has been. It is the word of God. It is the commandments of God. Wherever those commandments may be, it is whatever God says. It is the same kind of covenant as always has been. But it's looking down through the annals of time. Notice verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. But if you are cut out of the... out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted in contrary to nature, then how much easier will these be? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it's written, they will come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You're looking down into the annals of time. You're looking at this relationship, this covenant relationship with Israel that was been broken off, that has been broken out for now, but will actually come back into this covenant relationship again. Remember, the covenant relationship is with Israel and Judah. That's the new covenant. It is a marriage relationship, the same as the old one was. It is where the Lord, who is the governmental Lord, the same as the old one was. And in verse 30, It says, for you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, that's the Gentiles. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, that's in the future, they also may obtain mercy. And he then goes on, he says, for God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. The plan of God includes all, eventually. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his ways beyond finding out. Because this is the plan of God that you understand through the holy days. But you don't get that when you go out to Christmas, out to Easter. You don't get that under this pseudo new covenant that people foister on so many. Right. Very quickly then, where are we today? The old is finished, but the new has not yet come. The new has not yet come. Because it's a marriage agreement. It's a marriage agreement. I'll go over time if necessary. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord who you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That is Christ. He's the messenger of the covenant. And he'll bring that, and he'll come to his temple that you delight in. But who's going to abide? Who's going to stay? He's coming. And what does he go on to? He says, and I will come near to you, verse 5, in judgment. And I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerer and the adulterers and the swearers and those that oppress the hireling, his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger and from his right. And don't fear me, says the Eternal of hosts, for I am the Eternal. I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. This messenger of the covenant will come eventually. And the context here, again, you're going to have to read it yourself. You will find that you're looking at the end time, the time in the future. Another one you can put into your notes, Isaiah 66 verse 1 to 2 and Isaiah 66 verse 5 to 8. You're looking at this house of God, this household of God, that has a certain frame of mind, obedient to God, that has a humble frame of mind. It talks in Isaiah 51 7 about those in whose heart is my law. All of these have a bearing. Ephesians 2 verse 20, which we just read, it talks about this foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's the whole of Scripture. So where are we now? You know, the old is gone. The new has not yet been finalized. It is not yet there. But we have this word. This is the word of God to us now. It's not just the New Testament. It's not just the law of Christ. It's the whole of Scripture. That is the Word of God. That is the commandment. Those are the commandments of God. That is the obedience that we have got to develop within our own hearts. Why? Because it's what the commands of God as they relate to mankind. And that's where we are now. It's the commands of God as they relate to mankind within the entirety of Scripture. And in the future, what will it be? It will be the commands of God as it relates to the spirit kind. To whatever commands there may be. Because that's the relationship has always been. You go back to Adam, and what happens there? You've got two trees. You know, eat all the trees you may eat, including that tree of life. But you don't go ahead and do that, because that is the knowledge of good and evil taking to yourself. And what did Mr. Armstrong go over and over and over and over about it? It was the covenants. It's because this is the whole plan of God, the whole situation of God. It is to do with being obedient to whatever God says. It doesn't matter. You don't go and with a pair of tweezers and kind of pull this one out and pull that one out and kind of modify the other one. That's a carnal approach to Scripture. If we go ahead and react like a Pharisee, we're a carnal approach to Scripture. If we have this approach to Scripture where we're going to have to be nailed down, everything has got to be you know, nailed down and we'll be backed into a corner, that's carnality. But when the law of God is in the heart, it's whatever God says. And what is it? Matthew chapter 4. Let's just turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And when the tempter came to him, verse 3, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." But he answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Same as we read over in Psalm 103. Doesn't matter where you are, man is going to live by every word of God. And the word of God delivered to us, printed, preserved, through trial, tribulation, Tyndale and all the rest of them, is this book. That's what we've got. The whole lot, old and new. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And over here in Matthew 5, this is why Christ said, he says, "Don't think that I'm come to destroy the law," verse 17, "or the prophets." So not the laws of Moses, not the prophets. And he goes on and he chose also the Psalms as well. These are the three aspects of the Tanakh. "I'm not come to destroy, but to fill it to the brim." That's what the fulfill means. "For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle will in any way pass from the law until all be brought to pass." Now, heaven and earth are going to be changed because you don't have physical things. You know, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. Physical things don't inherit the kingdom of God. But the heaven and the earth is going to be changed. A new heavens and a new earth. And until that happens, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. Nothing. We can go back to it all. "Whoever therefore will break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them will be called great. Unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to even be there." And he then goes into and explains the administration that he is bringing, the administration of the new covenant. Now, again, I'm not going to have time to really go into much of this. Oh yes, I am. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. It says in verse 6, it says, "Who has made us," and talking about Paul himself and those with him, "able ministers," able administrators, "of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." It is the administration, not the law, the administration. It is not according to the letter, but according to its intent. Not merely going down the list and ticking off the list. It's the intent. And what happens when that happens? If we go over to verse 14, it says, "But their minds," these are the ones that were under the old covenant, "were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ." Whereas once that's, you know, once you have the repentance and you therefore have forgiveness through Christ, that then this the veil is done away, the blindness is done away, the veil is done away. "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart. Nevertheless, when it," that's the heart, "shall turn to the Lord," to the Lord, notice, and it is Lord. And what is the word for husband? Lord. It's Baal. The one who is sovereign, the one who we are going to marry in the future as a collective body. We're not there yet, but we're under the terms. "When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away." So what happens? You suddenly start to understand what the word in the old, the Hebrew scriptures actually says. So that when that heart, when that heart does turn, the entire law becomes understandable. Now, there are aspects there. Christ is accused of breaking the law regarding the Sabbath. Now, I'll just point you to the direction of which day is a Christian Sabbath, page 90 to 91. which day is the Christian Sabbath, page 90 to 91. And Mr. Armstrong talks about that, about, you know, prohibitions against picking up sticks or kindling a fire, and how these were part of the ritualistic side. Another one you can look at, again, I'm just going to have to quote it to you, Matthew 8, verse 1 to 4. People say that Christ disobeyed the law because he touched a leper. You go back and read it, Matthew 8, verse 1 to 4. He didn't touch a leper. He spoke, he said, "Be you clean." He touched him. The fact, why did he touch him? To show that he was clean. Show that he'd been healed. So as he was saying it, he touched him to show that he was clean. He didn't touch the leper. This key is, has the heart turned? Is it a case of being doing as little as possible, being backed into a corner? Or is it a case of being obedient to his laws, to his ways, to his charge, his government? Final scripture, go back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Because this really is the key. This is where it doesn't matter what covenant it is. Right at the end of Psalm 103. But the mercy of the Eternal, verse 17, Psalm 103, 17, is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, whose heart has turned, who are intent on being obedient to his word. Wherever it might be, whether they are spirit beings, whether they are people who are in the Old Testament Israel, whether they are people who are in the New Testament church, who are not yet part of the New Covenant, but who are under the administration of that New Covenant. The administration is there, but the covenant is not yet signed, sealed, and delivered. And upon his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember, to keep his cut, keep his cut-out framework, and that remember his commandments to do them. The Eternal has preserved his throne in the heavens. He is sovereign, and he'll remain that way come hell or high water or anything else. Nothing else is going to remove that. Bless the Eternal, you his angels, that excel in strength. But even though they excel in strength, they do his commandments. They listen to the voice of his word. These are his righteous angels. And his righteous people will excel in strength even above angels. But they will do his commandments. They will listen to his word. Bless the Eternal, all you hosts, you ministers that do his pleasure. Bless the Eternal, all his works in all places of his dominion. It's a government issue. That's what the new and the old covenants are. Bless the Eternal, O my soul. Why? Because I also have got to be obedient to his commandment and to his word as well.